So I'll read now from Titus chapter 3, verse 8 to 15. And after that, David, I'll ask you to come up. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me and send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, it's lovely to be back again and have the opportunity again this evening to open the scriptures with you. I want to express real appreciation to those who read the passages from Titus. You may have wondered what was going on with all these readings, most of this short book, which is one of those books that is called part of the pastoral epistles. And the reason for selecting this particular book and this passage is to challenge particularly those who have come to be part of the National Assembly, but it has application to everyone in Christ, every member of the church. These things are not just for those who are leaders. You know, as someone who has been a church planter for most of his ministry, I find the ministry of Paul and his partners especially interesting. And I hope to get all of you to view yourselves as partners in church planting, in part through this message that we are bringing tonight. You know, the real difference between what we commonly think of as a church plant or a mission church and a church that is a particular church, an established church, or an organized church, however you want to describe that, the difference between the two is that a mission church is doing for the first time things that the established church has been doing maybe for years. The mission church is having to develop its structures for worship, for Christian education of adults and children. They have to begin planning things so that there are social activities for the church, and they have to do things that are organizational in nature, getting themselves registered with the governmental authorities, perhaps, and also established within the denomination according to the pattern of that denomination. They have to do things like calling their first pastor and ordaining their first elders and deacons. But really, the established church has to do a lot of the same things. They have to, from time to time, reevaluate their worship services, to reevaluate their Christian education programs. They have to elect new elders and new deacons. They call another pastor from time to time. And so there's a great deal that is parallel between these two kinds of churches. Furthermore, a particular church needs to be looking at how it can extend the gospel. And one of the key things in extending the gospel is the planting of new churches. to reach out to the areas around about them or at some more distant place and to see that another church is being established and how they can be involved in that. So when I say I want to make all of you partners in the ministry of church planting, it may not be in the role of going and being part of a core group in some new church plant. It may be in enabling someone else to do that kind of thing. The kinds of things that we're going to see here tonight, to see Paul telling Titus to do, are the kinds of things that all church leaders need to do. And in the New Testament, those leaders are men. Now, that's not to say that women don't have a part to play. It's clear from the comments that Paul makes in thanking women and expressing his appreciation for women who have worked alongside of him in the ministry that he deeply appreciates the contribution that women have made to the ministry that he has had. Just read the 16th chapter of Romans and you'll see how he thanks and speaks kindly and favorably about one woman after another. But nevertheless, the people that are responsible to be in that upfront role are men. I've had people object to that view, and I'm sure you will have it from time to time as well, but it is what we find in the New Testament. Now, I'm hoping that you will see Titus as an example, someone to be emulated. I wish we had time to look at the man, Titus, in more detail. You can do that for yourselves and look at the places where Paul speaks about Titus in Galatians and 2 Corinthians and just very briefly at the end of 2 Timothy. But we don't have time to do that tonight. But he is a man who demonstrates his determination, his devotion, and his compassion for people. And I want to see you as people that are committed to the same kind of devotion, determination, and compassion, to advancing the work of the gospel. What we're going to do is to look at the tasks. What's the job description that is given here in the book of Titus for Titus in his ministry in Crete? And I want to begin by looking at the setting of his ministry. The first thing that we find after the standard opening greeting in verses 1-4 is this. This is why I left you in Crete. Crete? Where's Crete? And when did Paul go to Crete? In the book of Acts, the only time we find Paul going to Crete is in chapter 27. And Paul is a prisoner on his way to Rome to stand trial. And the ship that he's on stops in a little place called Fair Havens. And the captain of the ship didn't want to stay there. It was just a little place and not the best harbor. He wanted to get on to a place called Phoenix. Fair Havens, if we understand what the place really is today, it's a little village, and Google Maps says there's only 50 people there today. So it's not the place they wanted to spend the winter. So they set sail, and they got out into the sea, and the storm came up, and you may recall from your reading of Acts that they wound up clear over in Malta. So when did he go to Crete? Well, the point is that for Paul to be involved in something in Crete, it must have been the case that after his first imprisonment in Rome, he was released. And then he did some rather extensive travels, which included Crete. And it was during this period before he was rearrested and executed in Rome that he had this visit. And he had Titus with him there, and Titus was left to do this job. So Paul moves on from Crete, leaving Titus. He goes up probably to Corinth and then on to Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a name that was used for a number of cities in ancient Rome, and it means victory. And the probable Nicopolis that he's looking at or telling him to come to there at the end of the book is one that celebrated the victory of Caesar Augustus over Mark Antony. You want to know all that history, I know. At least my daughter wanted me to say it. Those of you who know Shelley know her interest in history. The church in Crete. Was there a fledgling church already in Crete when Paul went there in the early AD 60s? Quite possibly, because we read at the beginning of Acts that there were people from Crete in Jerusalem and heard Peter on the day of Pentecost. So quite likely there were some Christians there, but it was a church that was in great need. It was a church that was riddled with problems, as is indicated by various things in the list of tasks that Titus is given. It lacked leadership, which is indicated by the direction that he should appoint elders. It had theological problems, which is indicated by the presence of the circumcision party and the tendency to get bogged down in Jewish myths that you see there in 1:14. It was a church with ethical problems, which is indicated by the fact that they deny God by their works and as a result are unfit for any good work. You see that also in 1:14. They do not understand their proper role as identified by their age, their status in life, and that's indicated by the directions that are given to teach older men, older women, younger men, slaves and citizens, as you see through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. So Titus has a lot of work to do, and it's a discipling kind of ministry, building up people who can do the work that needs to be done in that church. He also has to overcome the culture of Crete. A culture that Paul rather tactfully describes by quoting one of the Cretan prophets, and he says that their culture is made up of people who are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. Lazy gluttons, in fact. Culture change is always one of the effects of the gospel, one of the things we should expect to happen as the gospel reaches out and changes people's lives. It's going to impact the culture of the community. And so Christians are always countercultural to some extent or another. But how? How is Titus going to do this job? I would like to suggest to you that the first item on the list, the appointment of elders, is the long-term goal, the thing that will be done down the road a ways when he's done some of the other things that Paul tells him to do in this book. You see, you can't just appoint elders and then hope that they're going to grow into the task or that you can teach them to what to do after they're elders. There has to be some basics. Of course, elders are going to grow like any other Christian right through their life and grow in their ability to minister, but there has to be the basics there, and you see some of those basics that were read to us from verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. Those basics are absolutely essential. In the next few verses, you might think of the men that are described there as just the antithesis of those men who have those basic qualities. These opposites are described as insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Some of them are even members of theologically errant groups like the circumcision party. Let me tell you a story. I'm a Presbyterian. You're going to hear that. I understand I'm supposed to tell a little history tomorrow, and I'm going to tell you about how I became a Presbyterian. But there's a church in England and in Western Europe called the International Presbyterian Church. It's the result of the ministry of a man called Francis Schaeffer. And They had a congregation down in the south of England, and they had a leadership need. And in the church were a couple of very godly men who were not Presbyterians. They were Baptists. We love the Baptists. I married one, all right? She didn't stay a Baptist. These men were good, godly men, all right? And the church said, we need elders. And they came to the presbytery and they said, we want to ordain these men as elders. They said, well, they're not Presbyterian. They don't hold to our views. They said, but we need the leaders, and just let us do this. The presbytery finally said, okay, you can do this, but only for 5 years. And then it has to, you know, you have to go back to only Presbyterians as elders. So they did it. 5 years went by. You know what happened? Some of you are saying, oh yeah, I know what happened. They came and the presbytery said, time for this experiment to end now. And the people in the church said, no, these are good men. We love these guys. And the congregation was convinced they should vote to leave the denomination, which they did. And then there was within the congregation a number of people who said, but we're Presbyterian. We don't want to be this kind of church. And so they started a new church. And another Presbyterian church. Well, that's one way to multiply churches, but not the best. Not the best. It's important that men have the basics and have the commitment to the kind of church that is being planted and established. If you want a church to have the right kind of elders, then they have to be taught. And that's the next directive that we see here in Titus chapter 2. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. The importance of doctrine is something I want to spend most of our time on here. You know, doctrine causes wars. You've heard that, haven't you? In a large part of our society today, we're told that doctrine is a bad thing because wars have been fought over doctrine, and they have. Following the Reformation in Europe in the 1500s, there were battles over the control of various territories, and one of the factors in those fights was doctrine. Was this going to be Protestant or was it going to be Roman Catholic? Those were the main protagonists. And such battles have continued right through the 20th century and up to today. Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism has been a particular factor in the struggles in Ireland. And certainly that portion of Islam that is seeking to conquer the whole world in the name of Allah sees religion as an important factor, or at least an important political tool. I was told a story by an Irish minister a number of years ago that there were members of a Protestant group that were kind of rioting on the streets, and this minister went out and he spotted one of the guys that was obviously a leader among these people, and he went up to him and he said, look, what you're doing is bad. You've got to stop this. This is bad for the name of Christ. This is bad for Christianity. And the guy says, what do I care? I'm an atheist. And he says, but you're doing this in the name of Protestantism. And he says, yeah, well, I'm a Protestant atheist. You see, religion can just be a tool in a political battle that's going on. Those with a desire to undermine Christianity will sometimes make the argument the doctrine's a bad thing. We don't want clear doctrine. We don't want commitment to these things because wars are fought over them. But there's another kind of attack against strong and solid and committed sound doctrine that has been going on for more than 150 years. Back in 1924, J. Gresham Machen gave a series of lectures that became the basis for a book that is called What is Faith? And in his long introductory chapter, 33 pages of introduction, he talks about a view concerning doctrine that had begun to really dominate the mainline churches by that time. He ends one of his paragraphs with this description. There is, in other words, according to that view, no possibility that anything in the sphere of doctrine can be permanently and universally true. Get that? Nothing can be permanently and universally true. That's a view that's being pushed. And then, two pages farther along, he refers to a very popular liberal preacher of the 1920s into the 30s. And he says this, as Dr. Fosdick observes, the liberalism of today must necessarily produce an intellectual formulation which will become the orthodoxy of tomorrow and which will then in turn have to give place to a new liberalism and so on, we suppose, ad infinitum. Footnote says that it's from Fosdick's book, The Modern Use of the Bible, published in 1924. That is the view that is around us very much. What Machen is describing is the effect of Kantian philosophy on Christian theology, or to put it another way, Christian doctrine just evolves and keeps changing and changing. And that's just the theory of evolution applied to religion or to Christianity. It is the widespread acceptance of this kind of view of doctrine in so many churches that has allowed, that has even demanded, that churches change their views on so many issues over the last several years. Issues that include same-sex marriage and right-to-life issues, whether they are right-to-life in regard to the unborn or right-to-life at the end of life. These things are all changing, and churches are changing their views because they don't have any commitment to a permanent, objective doctrine that doesn't change. But Titus is to teach sound doctrine. The idea that he must teach sound doctrine suggests that there is such a thing as unsound doctrine. In other words, there is, in the view of the New Testament, an unchangeable orthodoxy. And that is why Paul tells the Philippians that he is in prison for the defense of the gospel. And Peter also writes, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Sound doctrine directs the way we live. How we lead our lives is directly affected by what we believe. If there's no God, then we have no one to whom we are ultimately responsible. But if He is there, then we need to live in His world, in His way, doing the things that His Word has revealed to us. You know, I believe that sometimes people choose what they want to believe in order to live the way they want to live. Have you ever had anyone say to you, my God wouldn't do that? Well, I have. People that say that kind of thing probably say it because they've created their own God. They've created a God that fits their lifestyle. They've created a God that accommodates their wish list of what they think God should be like, or what God should do, or what God should not do. Certainly their God would not do the things that are disallowed in their own imagination. But we understand that we must obey the God who is, the God who has made us, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and whose revelation is recorded for us in the scriptures, rather than in some God that we have dreamed up in our own heads. And one more thing about the teaching of Titus, something about his tone that comes out at several points through the book. Do you know what a fire and brimstone preacher is? Some of you are smiling, some of you know, and some of you are looking a little quizzical. A fire and brimstone is an old word for sulfur. And the reference is to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah there in Genesis 19:24, where God rained down fire and brimstone in the old translation on that on those cities. A fire and brimstone preacher is one who threatens the judgment of God upon sinners in an effort to turn them away from sin. And it was a common description of some preachers in past generations. By contrast, today we have a lot of preachers who are just all sweetness and light. That is, they act as if God would never be so vindictive as to pour out fire and brimstone on a city in judgment. In fact, in some liberal theology, there's a line of thought that contrasts the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The one God is a cruel and bloodthirsty and vindictive God, and the other one is a God who is loving and compassionate and forgiving. It's another indication of the suggestion that things change over time, and even in the Bible we see it, but we don't. The Bible does not ask us to choose between two kinds of gods, whether you look at the Old Testament or the New Testament. God is both just, and he is the justifier of those who believe. That is, God is both a God of wrath and a God of love. The prophet Nahum says this. Listen to Nahum. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Okay, you got that picture, right? The next verse says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows, that word knows has that idea of love, doesn't it? He knows those who take refuge in him. A God of justice and wrath, a God of love and compassion. It's one God. One God. And it's the same in the New Testament. Now, I say all this to put into context the direction given to Titus to select men as elders who are willing to rebuke those who contradict, that is, contradict sound doctrine. And that he, Titus, is to rebuke the Cretans sharply and to do it with all authority. Our English word rebuke means to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone because of their behavior or actions. Oxford Dictionary definition. However, the fact that Paul also tells Titus to remind church members to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, indicates that these hard confrontations are not to be the standard way that we deal with people. There is to be some kind of balance between these kinds of things, of gentleness and seeking to persuade gently, but on the occasions that it's necessary to rebuke strongly. We see it indicated in the direction that's given about someone who stirs up division in the church. He says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, I don't necessarily think that self-condemned means that he's going to hell, but there are Christians that are warped. There are. And they're sinful. And they should not be left in positions of responsibility and authority. And all that he's saying here really follows the pattern that we see that Jesus lays out in Matthew 18 for dealing with problems. Well, Paul gives Titus a number of illustrations, or a number of directives in the chapter. I counted at least 10. But these are enough to give you some kind of a feel for the difficulty of the challenge that Titus was facing. In fact, these are the kinds of things that every Christian faces when he's living within the church and living before a watching world. None of us are really up to the job that we've been given of bringing people sound doctrine, bringing them all to a knowledge of the truth. None of us can fulfill the job description that we have here by the inspired apostle. But this is what we should aspire to. And those who develop these abilities in a way that meets with the approval of the congregation should be chosen to be elders and deacons, people in places of variety of authority in the church. And they should lead us in the way we ought to go. Titus was not a superman, but Titus was a devoted man. Titus was a determined man. Titus was a man of compassion for people. He was someone who was seeking to see the church on Crete established and fruitful and growing. And isn't that what Westminster Presbyterian Church wants to see happening right across Australia? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenge from this little book to Titus. What a man he must have been that Paul entrusted him with such great responsibilities. Thank you for his example to us. Help us to follow in that pattern, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, whether we're elders or deacons or not, we all have a part to play in the building up of God's kingdom as we actually commit our lives and all that he has given to us to his service. So our final song tonight is This Life I Live. So please stand and sing.
To be his. of love.